a mother and her young son leaving church. And the caption says, the mother is talking to the son, and she says, the next time pastor asks you what the sermon was about, don't say it was about 3 hours. I'm not planning to preach for 3 hours today, but starting a little later than normal because of communion, and I have a lot of material here that I want to try to cover as well. And a little while ago, the clock said that I was already an hour more later than what I was supposed to be. Someone's fixed that. I think Tom did. Thank you. So just kind of hang in there with me today, if you would be patient. We're going to be looking at guidelines for Christian living from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And, you know, I was thinking about this because I saw kind of an outline as I was looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but I was thinking that I don't think that Paul set out with a certain outline. You know what I'm saying? I don't think that he thought about it first, and he's not writing an essay. He's not writing a sermon. He's writing a letter. And so he wasn't thinking of an outline, and yet as I look at this, I saw this outline, and I'm thinking that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired Paul to write down what he did, and we see that and that there's order to what he wrote, even though I don't think he set out to do that. I think that's a pretty incredible thing. And Paul is writing because he's concerned. He continues to write about his concern for the church in Corinth and their lifestyle, how they were living. He was concerned about that. And he talks about, in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, he talks about self-discipline. He talks about self-control. And he continues to do that in chapter 10. He actually ends chapter 9 by talking about his own self-discipline and his concern about the danger of being disqualified. Here's what he says. This is in 1 Corinthians 9, the last verse, verse 27. Paul says, I discipline my body like an athlete, training to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. The Christian life takes discipline. Now, understand what I'm saying. The Christian life takes, it's a struggle to be persecuted. It's a struggle to put off sin. It's a struggle to obey God. It's a struggle to exercise self-control. Not easy. It's not easy dealing with those things. Now, when we're saved, you know, I was thinking that on this coming Wednesday, Ann and I will be have accepted the Lord 38 years ago, this coming Wednesday. And, oh, yeah, applaud him. I didn't do anything. I just said, okay, finally. He was after me for a long time, and I finally said yes on November 5th. 1976. Was I born in 1976? I think I was just born in 1976. I was reborn. Okay, reborn. But that decision was by faith. I mean, we are saved. When I say saved, our sins are forgiven. We enter into this relationship with God, and we have eternal life through the Holy Spirit that God gives us. That's a gift. We didn't earn it. We didn't do something to get it. You know, it's a gift. We just accept it by faith. But the evidence of that having happened in our life is that we want to change. We want to know God better. We want to be more like Christ. We want to live a holy life. That's kind of evidence that we have had this experience of being saved, as we call it. And so while we start by grace, there is some discipline involved as well. God, in his love, in his kindness, and in his mercy, he convicts us as things as we're walking in this journey with him. He convicts us of certain things, not condemns. Whenever you're feeling condemned, that's not God. God convicts us. And so when he convicts us, there's more of a brokenness. There's more like, oh, God, I never saw that before in my life. And we see that, and we're broken over that. We say, Lord, I want to change from that. There's like a repentance that we ask God to help us. And by his grace, he does help us. However, there is this lifelong discipline That change, you know, the cleansing happens in a moment, but the change takes a while. I think change takes a lifetime of disciplining ourselves to do those things that God shows us, that deeper, He shows us things at a deeper level that needs to be changed in us. And as we see those things, it's a lifelong discipline to really change those things in us. So Paul talks about these guidelines for Christian living. And we're going to look at these guidelines. And the first one is this. Recognize the destructive power of sin. If you're going to change, you have to recognize the destructive power of sin. Again, he's concerned about these Corinthian believers. And we are much like them, these Corinthian believers, the Christians today, where we profess faith in Christ and we go to church and we receive at the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table, Holy Communion. And because we do these things, and because the Corinthians were doing these things, they thought that they could live any way they pleased. And that is a false belief. And Paul wants to show them that it's a false belief. And in order to do that, he uses an illustration from the Israel's history. And let's look at that. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. 1 through 12. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about your ancestors in the wilderness long ago, the Israelites coming out of Egypt. All of them were guided by the cloud, by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. And in the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water. For they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things happened to warn us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did, or worship idols as some of them did. As the scriptures say, the people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. And we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. Nor should we put Christ to the test as some of them did, and then died from snake bites. And don't grumble as some of them did, and then were destroyed by the angel of death. These things happened to them as examples to us. They were written down to warn us who live now at the end of the age. If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. The Bible was written to warn us that we would learn from the things that have happened in the past. So Paul is reminding us here of the Jews who were under the shelter of this divine presence of God. And he manifested that presence in a cloud. And they were taken miraculously through the Red Sea. You remember they were at the Red Sea. They were trapped there. And he makes a way for them through the Red Sea. And he says it's kind of like our baptism. For the Jews, it was being saved from being enslaved to the Egyptians. They were slaves in Egypt. And then he saved them. And for us, we were enslaved to sin. And now to the salvation life. And so it's a kind of baptism, he says. And he says that not only did the Lord provide a way for them, but he sustained them. In a supernatural way, he provided meals for them. The manna he is referring to, which is the bread. Of course, Christ is the true bread that comes from heaven, the bread of life. And then he said he also gave them water from a rock. And then he says that rock was Christ. So obviously, Paul's talking about the pre-existence of Christ. Jesus was the one, the divine being that was with them in their journey in the wilderness. rocks. That rock was Christ. And now Christ accompanies us in our journey. And he provides for our deliverance. And he says that yet, though Christ dwelt with them in the wilderness, and he provided for them, he did wondrous things among them, they experienced God's wonder and grace, but it didn't seem to mean too much to them because they were defeated by temptation and unbelief and sin. And God was not pleased with them. And they perished. Many of them never made it to the promised land. And he said, these things happened to warn us, to learn from their example. And then to make it crystal clear to them, Paul points out five sins that Israel was involved with that threatened them, it threatened the church in Corinth, it'll threaten us today. And here's these five sins that he mentions. The first one that he mentions is craving evil things. This is verse 6. Craving evil things. Verse 6. What were the Israelites craving? In Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, it says this. Then the foreign rabble who were traveling with the Israelites began to crave the good things of Egypt. And the people of Israel also began to complain. So they had these strong desires to have the things they left back in Egypt. Not just the bad things, but even the good things. But they wanted to go back to their former way of life. You know, we live like that sometimes. Sometimes we prefer the miserable past, and we live back in that miserable past, and we prefer that to the unknown future with God. And they were complaining. The complaining started with people who were not fully committed to the way of life directed by Moses. That's what happens. When you are not completely committed to God, when you have not separated yourself completely from the world, then you're going to crave the things of the world. That's what was happening to the Israelites. And it's a mirror for us. Don't crave evil things as they did. Second sin that's mentioned is, in verse 7, idolatry. In Exodus chapter 32, we read how there was a golden calf that they made, and they worshipped this calf in the wilderness. And the people became idolaters. That is, they put something before the one true God. They made an image to worship rather than worshiping God who brought them out of Egypt. Yet, they didn't see it. They thought they were worshiping the Lord. They had idols, and yet they thought they were still worshiping God. Here's what it says, Exodus chapter 32, verse 5. Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf, this golden calf, and then they announced, tomorrow will be a festival to who? To the Lord. They were claiming to still worship God, but they weren't honoring God at all. They had this idol, this golden calf, and they had this pagan revelry. It says in Paul quotes it, actually. It's in Exodus 32, verse 6. The people celebrated with fasting, with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in this pagan revelry. Revelry means a singing and a dancing and a shouting that usually promotes sexual immorality. In the Message, he translates that verse this way. We must not turn our religion into a circus as they did. We don't want to turn our worship into a circus. We want to make sure that we are worshiping God in sincerity and in truth. Not just saying that we worship God, but really worshiping Him. The third sin that he mentions is sexual immorality. And he says this again and again. It seems to be a constant threat to the Corinthians. And Paul mentions it a lot. And it's a constant threat to us as well today, and it was a constant threat to Israel in the Old Testament. Many sin without regard for God and their claim to belong to God. And God brings harsh punishment for that. And the lesson that Paul wants us to learn here is that sexual immorality among people who are spiritually enlightened is worse than among those who are not. So God does not take lightly when we engage in idolatry or sexual immorality. The fourth sin that he mentions is testing Christ, verse 9. Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. They have all seen my glorious presence and the miraculous signs I performed both in Egypt and in the wilderness, but again and again they have tested me by refusing to listen to my voice. The Israelites were trying God's patience, being rebellious with their conduct, refusing to listen to his voice that was telling them to obey him. Don't challenge God. Don't test his patience. Listen to his voice. Listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and obey what he says. Those who belong to God will not test him to see how much they'll get away with. The fifth and final sin that Paul mentions is grumbling or stirring up discontent. It's in verse 10. We grumble when we shift from focusing on what we don't have instead of what we do have. That's when we start to grumble. The Israelites were not noticing all the good that God was doing for them. They only noticed the things that they didn't have and wanted. And they started to complain. And they were discontent. What occupies your attention most of the time? Are you grateful for the things that God has given you? Or do we complain about the things that we don't have? Don't allow unfulfilled desires to cause you to forget God's blessings. Giving you so many blessings. Grumbling is a denial of God's goodness. It's a denial of God's mercy. Grumbling or discontent is a distrust for God and for his love and for his wisdom and for his goodness. And so he says in verse 11 and 12, these things happened to them. They're examples for us. Learn from them. Be warned by them. So that we will stand strong, he says, and not fall. Which leads us to the second guideline of Christian living that he gives. He says, and what it is, it's accepting the victorious possibilities of grace. So Paul gives them these five sins. And after he mentioned these five sins, he kind of wants to soften how severely he's been talking to them. And so he assures them in verse 13, he says this, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. The temptations, now here's these sins, here's these things that have happened before. You're going to be tempted to do these same things. But he says the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. Everyone faces temptations. No one is exempt. Don't you wish we could have a choice in the matter? Don't you wish sometimes you could say, you know what, Lord, I don't think I'm going to take this one. This current temptation or this current trial, I think I'm going to skip this one this time. Maybe another time I'll take one. But it doesn't work that way. No one is exempt from trials and temptations. But what you need to know about them is that they're nothing new. No one can ever say, no one's ever gone through what I'm going through. No one can ever say that. Because everyone goes through the same things. So we're out without excuse. If we fail, We're without excuse. No one is beyond human resistance to temptation. And he says, God is faithful. Now, there's something you can bank on. There's something you can believe. God is faithful all the time. Even when you're not faithful, God remains faithful. God is faithful. That's what he says. And you can count on that. God cannot not be faithful to who he is. Cannot not be faithful. He always provides strength when we trust him and follow him. And he makes us a promise that he will not allow us to be tempted more than we can stand. It's a promise. It's a covenant. He will always be faithful to his promises. He will always be faithful to his covenants. He will always be faithful to his word. He will always be faithful to his compassionate nature. If he was to not be faithful, he'd be going against his promises. That's not him. God would be going against his nature to do that. He also says that God is fully aware of your circumstances and your surroundings. He knows about every trial and temptation. He's with you through every trial. And when you are tempted, it says, he will always show you a way out to escape it. It literally means he will provide a way of escape. The Greek word is ekbasis. He will provide ekbasis for you. And what that means is like a mountain pass. What the picture that he's giving us here by using this Greek word, the picture that he's giving us here is of an army or of travelers that are trapped up in a mountain when all of a sudden they discover a safe pass to get through the mountain so they can escape to safety. Just like the Israelites were trapped at that Red Sea and God made a way of escape. That's the word. Now, of course, you've got to look for that way of escape. And when God shows it to you, you've got to accept that way of escape. You have to choose it. But God will always give you a way of escape. Why does God allow temptation in the first place? James tells us. James 1:3. The testing of your faith develops perseverance. The only way we're going to get stronger in our faith is persevering through trials and temptations. I wish there was another way. That's the way that it is. James also says in verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12, God blesses those who patiently endure the testing and temptations. And afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So, I think I'm going to just go to the next thing. I just want you to know that I believe that there is this split second between temptation and sin. There's this split second that you have to choose that way out. And you need to start to become aware of that split second that you have. When a temptation comes, you say, I've got that second to choose God's way out, God's way of escape. But let me go to the third guideline for the Christian living, which is to live in constant strength, in the constant strength of fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. You are reasonable people. Decide for yourselves if what I am saying is true. When we bless the cup at the Lord's table like we did this morning, aren't we sharing the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And so, though we are many, we all eat from the one loaf of bread, showing that we are one body. He says that there's this sharing. We see it as we take the Lord's Supper together. We see this sharing. And that word sharing means a having in common, a partnership, a fellowship. And we share in the redemptive work of Christ. We see that so clearly in taking communion together. And that communion that we have with the Lord also brings us to communion with each other. Brings us to communion with each other. We have a fellowship that we share. We not only need one another, we are actually part of one another. There's strength in the fellowship that we share. The final guideline that he gives is choosing the inspiring freedom of love. 1 Corinthians 10, it's verses 23, 24, 31 to 33, and also chapter 11, verse 1. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul says that the highest principle of conduct is not self-expression, but it's considering what's good for others. Love. Considering what's good for others. Seek in everything you do, seek to bring glory to God. Do all for the glory of God. And when you're doing for the glory of God, you're not going to seek your own good. You're going to seek the good of others. When you're doing for the glory of God, you're going to live in such a way that would lead to the salvation of others. So let our freedom in Christ be this. The freedom to love. The freedom of love. So here are the guidelines given by the Holy Spirit through Paul. Guidelines for Christian living. First, recognize the destructive power of sin. Second, accept the victorious possibilities of grace. Third, live in constant strength of fellowship. And four, choosing the inspiring freedom of love. Let's pray together. Please take a moment and just pray your own, just you and the Lord, just get quiet with the Lord and just listen. Maybe there's certain things he wants to say to you this morning. And in that quiet time with him, he'll make those things more clear to you. So just take a moment to be with him. Let him speak to your heart. I'll close in prayer in a moment. you would just please stand with me. I just want to pray before we leave today. O Lord, our God, how I thank you, Lord, for these wonderful people, O God, people that you love, people that I love, people that we love. I thank you, Lord, for the work that you do in our lives, the work that you will bring to completion in our lives. I thank you for your word that helps us, points us in the right direction, gives us the direction that we need. I thank you for your spirit of grace. It gives us the strength that we need. For Lord, we want to love you better. We want to be more like Christ. I know that he is in us. Lord, there's so much from our past that holds us back. Lord, we know that you use all things for our good. And Lord, we want to not copy the problems of the past, the sins of the past, whether from our own family or just like it said today's word, not to do the same things that our ancestors did. We can change that, Lord. We can live a new way. We pray for the power. We thank you for the power to do that. And I just pray a blessing upon each and every one that is here, each and every family that is represented here. We even pray for those who perhaps couldn't make it today, Lord. We ask for your blessing upon them, upon us, O Lord, that we might be all that we want to be, all that you want us to be, that we might live for you, that everything that we do would bring glory to God, would bring glory to you. We love you, Lord. We pray for a good week. In Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Lord, bless you. Have a great week. See you soon.